All right, so today we're starting a series studying the Trinity, and I should apologize up front for those expecting the nice PowerPoints that Bill and John before him did with all the funny pictures. So I think Dan used to compare our really old website to Google. Well, this is like the Google version of their class, so it's just a Google Doc with plain text made as big as I can so you can read it. So sorry. So I thought we'd start by reading the third paragraph of the Confession of Faith, chapter 2, of the chapter title is of God and the Holy Trinity, of the Holy Trinity. The third paragraph says, "In the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." So that's a brief statement. The larger catechism has more information about the Trinity, and we'll be referring to them as we go along. But just to put this in context, a little over a year ago, we had a study from the first two paragraphs of that chapter, which are usually summarized as giving the attributes of God, that is the love and power and eternity and so forth of God. And that background is going to be helpful in our study. I'll admit that I worked in some of the more difficult concepts, in particular divine simplicity. Then it's actually going to be helpful as we think about the doctrine of the Trinity. In spite of spending whatever it was, 13 weeks, we barely scratched the surface of those two. But now we're going on to the third one, and maybe I'll say something about that in a second. But that's the topic, looking at the Holy Trinity. And I think to get a helpful perspective on that, I'd like to look at a quotation from Gregory. So 4th century Eastern writer, so he's writing in Greek. And thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity, he says this: "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled. And the greater part of what I am thinking of escapes me. I cannot grasp the completeness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." So I want to make a few comments on this. First, this is in some sense, this is a familiar quote, if any quote from the 4th century is familiar. Calvin, for example, quotes this with great approval in his Institutes. And one useful thing of this is showing that emphasis not only on the one, which is in a sense what we studied before when we studied the attributes of God, the one divine nature, but also studying the three, our emphasis in the study of the Trinity. And Gregory helpfully says that you really can't do one without the other. Whenever he looked at the one, he was illumined by the splendor of the three. And when he distinguished them as three, he was always carried back to the one. So it's a beautiful statement, but it also emphasizes something that it's easy for us to forget when we have studies. So now we're studying the attributes of God. God is one. So we're just going to study what God has in common. But now we're going to study the Trinity. So we're going to emphasize the threeness in God. But there should be no dichotomy between the two. And in philosophical terms, people say the one and the three are equally ultimate. The one essence and the three persons are equally ultimate. Whether that communicates anything to you, I don't know. But it's a helpful reminder, especially in this statement from Gregory, that when we delight in God, we delight in God as the one essence and as the three persons. And we can hardly think of one of the one without thinking of the three and the other way around. So I hope we'll keep that perspective as we go through. But especially I want to emphasize in this the fact that Gregory encourages us by saying this to approach the subject with humility and reverence, with the kind of delight in the splendor of God that he refers to here. His desire is to see the glory of the Trinity in the one essence and the three persons. Now, I say that because it's obviously a difficult subject, I don't know why it is, but whenever a mathematician teaches on the Trinity, they say, oh, you know, you're going to tell us about a number system in which 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. No, I'm not. But the doctrine of the Trinity is not just some abstract logical puzzle that we argue about, that we, you know, criticize certain so-called Christian groups about. The doctrine of the Trinity is something which deeply engages our hearts, and we should have that same delight in the splendor of God, the one and the three, as Gregory says. We should have that same delight as he does. And the reason is that this is a truth, well, there are many reasons, but the reason I'm going to emphasize today is that this is a truth that touches on everything in the Christian life. So that's what I want to give as an introduction to the subject today, to emphasize the fact that the doctrine of the Trinity touches the whole of the Christian life. And Gregory here encourages us as we engage in the whole study to submit to God's word in faith, trusting in him, and desiring to know him more, and not treating this as a subject which is sort of beyond touching. It's just something that we have to talk about because we're supposed to talk about the Trinity. Far from it, we should have the same attitude that Gregory has. It's really amazing. If you read the good writers, you read Augustine, for example, he always starts off with this attitude. Let's delight in God. Let's realize our limitations. Let's approach this in faith. And that's what I want to encourage us to do. So what I want to do today then is to encourage us to pursue the study by thinking of three aspects. First, in terms of God's self-revelation in our salvation. Second, how our worship is a Trinitarian worship. And thirdly, talk just a little bit about some of the applications of the doctrine of the Trinity. So all these will be developed as we go on, but this is my attempt to get your buy-in in the class. Okay? So every teacher teaching a class has at some point to say the doctrine is important. And I don't really feel I need to do that here. We've all been catechized. We know the doctrine of the Trinity is important. We know that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are not Christians because, among other things, they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. So in a sense, we believe it's an important subject. But as I already indicated, in some sense, it doesn't touch us at a deeper level too often. Too often we treat it as just this logical puzzle that somehow keeps the occults out and keeps us in, but doesn't really have a deep implication for whom we live. You know, we may think about the complicated history. Somewhere back in the 4th century, there were two Greek words. They differed by an iota, and it made all the difference. So you say, what is that about? Why is that important at all? That's actually sort of what happened. But what I want to do today is emphasize what you could call the Trinitarian shape of our salvation. And as I said, I want to look at that in three ways. First, let's think about it in terms of God's self-revelation in our salvation. So ever struck you that when you read the New Testament, at the very beginning of the New Testament, God is declaring up front that he is a triune God? Up front in the coming of salvation in its fullness, God makes that plain. And just to see one reference to that, let's turn to Mark chapter 1. So I only have two scripture references. We're going to look at a lot of the context in Ephesians, so don't be too put off by that. But just briefly at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So, of course, this is the account of the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan. And it says in verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So this, as I said, is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And here up front, we have the Son baptized, the Spirit coming down on him, and the Father speaking from heaven of his beloved Son. So clear is this teaching that one of the sayings in the ancient church to those who doubted the doctrine of the Trinity was, "Go to Jordan and you will see." That is, go to the Jordan River and you will see the doctrine of the Trinity displayed before you. But what I want to emphasize is the fact that how important it is that at the very beginning of this great work of salvation, the Father sending His Son and then later on Pentecost pouring out His Spirit, how very important it is that at the very beginning of the work of salvation, God declares Himself as triune. There's a connection there that we, I think, too often miss. You know, if we were to give briefly what it means to be saved, we might say, well, it's to have your sins forgiven. And that's true, and that's really important. But we need to realize that that has an end in mind, right? The chief end of man was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Did God somehow give up on that? Well, no, He saves us not only by forgiving our sins, but also by transforming us, by teaching us about who He is. Jesus says in John 17, "This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So it is to the end that we would know God, that we would be able to worship and glorify Him as the triune God, that God reveals Himself in our salvation as a Trinitarian God. Otherwise, how could we have communion with Him? How could we glorify Him for all eternity? So it's a beautiful fact that up front at in the work of salvation, God is declaring Himself to us as Trinitarian. Now, we could say more about that, but as I said, I'm planning to work that in as we go along. But I want to emphasize that it's not as if the Bible somehow has some scattered references to the Trinity. It's God's whole intention, especially in the work of the New Testament. We'll talk about the Old Testament at some point too, but to declare Himself as He truly is so that we could know Him and worship Him. So it's not just some minor doctrine. It's fundamental to God's revelation. But second of all, I want to emphasize the fact that we see the doctrine of the Trinity as important for our worship of God. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I said, well, I only put 18 up there, but we'll be looking at more of the context. So my point in looking at this verse is that we already know the doctrine of the Trinity because we know what happens when we worship God. So, you know, I'm tempted to say that you don't really need this class and you already know it, but then they would run out of gummy bears in the other classes. So I'll try to say enough so that you'll stick around. But I really think it's important for us to realize that the doctrine of the Trinity is not some external thing that they bring up every once in a while just to remind us it's there. It's fundamental to the Christian life, and in particular, it's fundamental to our worship. So I'm going to read this verse out of context, then I'm going to try to fill in the context. But at the end of a section in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says, "For through Him," referring to Christ, "for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So think about it, what it is as a congregation when we gather to worship God. We're keenly aware that we are unworthy to enter the presence of God, that we need a mediator. We can't come on our own merits. And so the Apostle Paul says it's through Him. It's through Christ, the one he's just been talking about as the one who reconciled, who made the way for us by breaking down the wall. So that corresponds to our experience when we come to worship. We're keenly aware that we need a mediator. And the Apostle Paul says it's through Him, through Christ, that we come. But second of all, he says we have access by one Spirit. And that, again, it corresponds to our own experience. When we come to worship, how often do we keenly feel that we're not equal to the task? Our minds are distracted. It's a great God we serve, and we are mere creatures, redeemed sinners. But the Apostle Paul encourages us by reminding us that it's by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit enables us to call on God, Abba, Father. The Spirit empowers us to hear the Word and receive it fruitfully. It's by one Spirit that we come to God. And then the amazing thing is that it's not just that we're coming to God, but as Paul says at the end of verse 18, we come to the Father. So we're keenly aware again that when we come before the presence of God, God in Himself would be only a terror to us if we came in our own righteousness, if we came as those who were alienated from Him. But not only do we come through the mediator, and not only do we come by the work of the Spirit, but we have access to one who is our Father, the God of every everything is actually our Father. So that's what I mean when I say our worship is Trinitarian in a very fundamental way. It's something that we may not self-consciously have before us. We may not think of this consciously as we come to worship, but it's a fundamental fact about our experience that when we come to God, we come through the Son, by the Spirit, to the Father. And that's a deep and important thing for us to keep in mind. Now, you might think just by reading verse 18 that somehow the Father is sitting up there sort of waiting for us to come. The Son and the Spirit are going to do their work. He's up there wondering when we're going to show up. But in fact, the Apostle Paul didn't start the book of Ephesians with verse 18. He started with chapter 1. And in the opening part of chapter 1, if you want to flip back there, he makes the assertion, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In other words, he starts the book with the Trinity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the spiritual blessing referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he spells that out in the verses that follow. Verse 4, the Father is the one who initiated this. The Father was the one who chose us in Christ, in verse 4, before the foundation of the world. And then in verses 13 and 14, he talks about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. One of the really helpful ways of thinking about how the doctrine of the Trinity intersects with our Christian lives is to think in terms of these prepositions, in terms of these directions. This is from the Father, in the Son, being sealed with the Spirit. Whereas when we were talking about our worship, it was through him, and it was by the work of the Spirit. The prepositions differ a little in different translations, and to the Father. This is a very rich subject in terms of the way we think about how the doctrine of the Trinity affects our lives. But God then is saying by this that we have access to God through him. I thought I would give an illustration of this aspect of God revealing himself and our salvation. I was actually kind of hesitant because I wasn't sure how the time was going, but now with the usual futile optimism, I think I have time. So this illustration of how God revealed himself to us in our salvation and how we are able to worship him by that. I kept meaning to ask Braden for a superhero illustration, but I didn't get around to it. So sorry, here's something from Victor Hugo and Les Miserables. So remember in the main character in Les Miserables, Jean Valjean is a former convict. He still feels threatened by the law and some sense of needing to watch out where he is. So he is living under an assumed identity. But his nemesis, Javert, turns out as a police officer in the town where Valjean is living. And what happens is that this man falls under a cart, is being crushed by this cart. He doesn't have long to live. Jean Valjean is going around desperately asking, is there anyone who can help and lift up this cart? And Javert says, I've only seen one man in my life who could lift up that cart. And Valjean knows he's in trouble. Because he's the one man. This is a man of seems superhuman strength. Javert had seen that when he was a convict, and Jean Valjean, in spite of that, gets underneath the cart and lifts it up. And so you might say, in the act of deliverance, he reveals who he is. He shows himself by that deliverance. Now, the amazing thing is that in our salvation, God doesn't just show his power, which is what you might think from that illustration, and he doesn't show it reluctantly, which you also might think from that illustration, but it's his intended purpose to declare to us in our salvation that God is a Trinitarian God, and that is why God reveals himself not only at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but then throughout especially the Revelation in the New Testament. Let me pause here and see if you have any questions. I want to talk a little bit more about the context in Ephesians 2 and the way the doctrine of the Trinity applies to our life within the church. But let me pause and see. No, I didn't bring any gummy bears, just to forestall that question. Any other questions? Okay, let's go on then. So there's one word in Ephesians 2, or back to Ephesians 2, one word in Ephesians 2:18 that I didn't talk about, and that's the little word both. Through him we both have access by one Spirit. What is the Apostle Paul talking about? Well, this is where he would have expected us to read the preceding verses, so I'll do that. Start back in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And then let me read the rest of the chapter. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So why in verse 18 does Paul emphasized that we both have access? Well, that's because the Gentiles before the time of the gospel were without God in the world. They were, in a sense, atheists. They were separated from the covenants of promise. But Paul wants to emphasize that both Jew and Gentile have access because of this work of the Trinity. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. In fact, there's a certain emphasis in that verse. It is by one Spirit that we both have access. So think about what the fundamental division was in the church in the time of the Apostle Paul. It was Jew and Gentile. The Jews had plenty of reasons to dislike having the Gentiles there. After all, they were called the uncircumcision. They were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. There were also reasons for the Gentiles not to appreciate having the Jews there. After all, the Jewish people had, to a large part, rejected the gospel. The Gentiles were the ones who were grafted in. But the Apostle Paul will have none of that. That fundamental division that could have been in the church, he says, is abolished. And it's abolished in a particularly crucial way in that when we come to worship, those distinctions are meaningless. It is both Jew and Gentile who through the Son have access by one Spirit to the Father. And he emphasizes that even as you go through the rest of the chapter from verses 19 through 22, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, he says, fellow citizens with the saints. And notice again that Trinitarian reference. We're members of the household of God, probably referring especially to the Father, also in verse 22, by Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, but also being dwelt for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Apostle Paul wants to emphasize, again, that the church is one because of the fact that God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all the divisions which could have affected them are not to affect us anymore. It's a striking fact that the Apostle Paul, often in addressing divisions within the church, turns to the doctrine of the Trinity. So let's just look at one other occasion for this. If you turn over to chapter 4, excuse me, chapter 4 of Ephesians. I'll read the opening verses there. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Okay, so he's talking again about the way we live together in the church. And then notice what he says in verses 3 and following. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So he refers to the bond of the Spirit. He refers to one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father of all. And it's not to give some discourse on the Trinity in some abstract way, some complicated logical way. It is to exhort them to live together in unity. And then he's about to talk about the gifts of the Spirit, which the ascended Christ pours out through the Spirit in the verses that follow. You can see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12, so we won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 12, the Corinthian church, right, they were at each other's throats, and one of the things they were divided by was, amazingly, spiritual gifts. You read 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul again exhorts them to use gifts for the edification of the body, and he does it in a Trinitarian way. In fact, one writer says that it's striking how often the Apostle Paul brings in the doctrine of the Trinity, not in the more theological sections only, like Ephesians 1, but especially in the sections that we think of as more applied, the last parts of the book, how often he and how frequently he calls us to live the Christian life because of the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. So I want to emphasize that point for us as well. I think it's going to be important for us as we go through the study to think of how God has revealed himself to us in our salvation as a triune God, so that we may know him and love him and worship him. That's what our intended goal was as creatures, and that's what God will come bring about. That's what the eschatological end of all things is. It is to worship the triune God. And so from the very beginning, he has revealed himself to us that way. I want us to realize that when we come to worship, the Trinity is fundamentally at play, even if we're not always aware of it. But it's extremely important in terms of thinking about how we worship God and how richly God has made himself accessible to us through the Trinity. But especially I want to emphasize also how practical the doctrine is in terms of the Christian church. We don't probably have a large proportion of Jews in our congregation. Maybe we don't think of ourselves as having the problems that the Ephesians could have had. But there are lots of distinctions among us. There's male and female. There's married and single. There's well-educated, less well-educated. There are people who have a good sense of taste and decorations. And there are people who don't know what a good aesthetic looks like. So there are all kinds of ways that we can be divided. But the doctrine of the Trinity is very important to emphasize, that it is because God has made us one, because of one Spirit, that we are joined together and we can serve and love God together. Let me pause there again and see if you have any questions. It looks like we have time to do a little book talk, so I'll do that. But I must have talked at twice my usual speed because I didn't think I was going to have any time left, and I have some. John?
Yeah. You were talking about worship.
Yeah. Right. That's right.
I guess I also have a question on that. I used to struggle with this when I was a younger Christian. Who are we praying to? Are we praying to God, the Trinity, God the Father?
Yeah.
I don't know if that makes sense, but I used to.
Oh, sure, yeah. So you won't be surprised that you can find discourses on this subject. Not discourses, sure. But you can find discussions of this. Yeah, go ahead.
Before you answer that, and my last time was just, I think sometimes when I say a meaningful prayer in Jesus' name, it can kind of come off as like the ending of a letter, like sincere, mm-hmm. you know?
Right, yeah.
And it's really profound theological in Christ, or through Christ, because of his work.
Right. Yeah. So, I mean, just to take that's exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2:18, right? We have access, through him. He is our mediator. He taught us to pray in his name because, without Christ, we're alienated from God. So, you know, whether you say the words precisely that way or whether your prayer is merely saturated with the sense of access through Christ, probably doesn't matter, but it is a formula that, in Jesus' name, amen, So in terms of the first question, the typical prayer in the New Testament is to the Father. There are a few occasions where someone prays to Jesus. Think of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. People have discussed this. There don't seem to be any clear references to praying to the Spirit. So you can find this in John Owen, you can find this in James Durham, Sermons on Revelation. They emphasize that when we worship any one person of the Trinity, we worship all three of them. So although we may bring the name of the Father, especially up in prayer, because we're to call on God as our Father, it's not as if we are thereby not worshiping or praying to the Son and the Spirit also. And that's because God is one, and there is one divine essence, which is, you might say, in a sense, the ground for our worship. So I don't think, you know, you're alone in sort of in your past wondering about that question. I think it's something that we've all wondered about. But I found that a really helpful explanation, that there's nothing wrong in following the New Testament pattern of praying to the Father. That seems to be what we're encouraged to do. But it's not as if we are somehow neglecting the Son and the Spirit. And I think thinking in terms of Ephesians 2:18 is helpful. You know, it gives us that pattern, you know, it's by the Son that we have access, but it's through the work of the Spirit that we're even able to pray at all, but we're praying to the Father. And it's as if prayer is this one thing, which we may analyze into pieces, but it's a Trinitarian activity, which is addressed to God as God. Yeah.
Sorry, getting the economical nature of it, it does seem scripturally that Christ is always pointing to the Father and revealing the Father, and the Spirit as well, revealing Christ and pointing to Christ.
Yeah. Good. Right. Yeah, and that's certainly the scriptural pattern for prayer, and I don't know if this sounds sort of like too pragmatic, but it also enriches our prayers because it engages us in what God has done in our salvation and who God is, as opposed to, like, you know, there's God up there, I'm going to say what I want, see what happens, you know. I think there is a tendency, especially in the Western world, maybe especially among evangelicals, to think of God as this undifferentiated other up there to whom we pray, and without really understanding the richness of who God is and how he's revealed himself to us and how he has saved us. And that should enrich everything. Prayer is an excellent example of that, but in everything that consciousness enriches our approach to God. Yeah, good. Dan.
Is it risky or in any way, we're not saying it's wrong, if you're in prayer to address the Holy Spirit in your prayer, you actually do say something to the Spirit, Holy Spirit, this, thinking about the work of the Spirit, is that a bad idea, or
I would say there's nothing sinful about it. I would say it's wise for us to follow the scriptural pattern. I know, especially in the charismatic movement and Pentecostal churches, there is a tendency to do that. And I think it's probably not, the right answer is not, are you kidding? You shouldn't pray to the Spirit, because that, like, he is a person of the Godhead. But rather to say, well, the scriptural pattern was sort of what John was saying, that in a sense, the Spirit is always pointing away from himself to the Son, and the Son is revealing the Father. So that it's maybe not as true to the New Testament religion to pray that way, but it's not, I wouldn't say it's sinful to do that. Yeah, yeah.
We have a pretty good understanding of this in our own day or culture. If you were to try to address a famous person, the president or some other celebrity, or something, you just send them a tweet or a text or something. You don't have access to that person. But if you were to come in the name of, this happened most recently, there's a famous person.
Yeah.
You come in that person's name, and it kind of makes sense. So it's like, what gives you the right to talk to God? Who, by what authority do you have any right to speak to me?
Right.
To God, say, well, in Jesus' name. It's pretty amazing.
Right, it is. Yeah. Yeah, we want to make sure not to take that for granted. Yeah. Good. Good comments. Anything else? Okay. So I wasn't actually sure. I must have talked twice as fast as I intended to, because I didn't think I would have time. So people always ask about books. So I will send out a bibliography. Nothing I say is original, which is probably good. So I'll send out a PDF file with all the books that I read and things. But then there's always a question. Okay, yeah, but what's sort of more accessible? So I thought I would mention three books. So one is a book by Ryan McGraw. So John mentioned his work on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day before. So this is called Knowing the Trinity. Interestingly enough, it's published by the Alliance for Confessing Evangelicals. I don't think they publish a lot of books. And the last time I checked on Amazon, only the Kindle version was available, not the paperback version, but it's kind of weird. Anyway, I think I got this from maybe Reformation Heritage Books. But this is Knowing the Trinity, Practical Thoughts for Daily Life. It's a series of short chapters talking about how we commune with God in different parts of the Christian life. Even parts isn't quite the right word. So let me back up a second. So there's a famous book by John Owen called Communion with God. Those are only the first three words of the title. It goes on and on. But it's an amazing book. So Owen talks about how the doctrine of the Trinity works out just in every aspect of the Christian life. And the communion isn't used in the sense that we would normally use the word communion. It's just as rich, but in terms of our, for example, communion with God in the other direction, it's an appreciation and appropriation of the benefits that God brings to us. But he talks about communion with the Father, communion with the Son, and communion with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I'm not suggesting, like, right off that you read Owen. I don't know of any pre-digested versions of that book. There are for some of his other works. That's not too crude a metaphor. But this book is in the spirit of Owen's Communion with God, and it is eminently readable and really helpful. It might even be a good book for a summer book study. We'll see. Anyway, this is a really good book focusing on that aspect. So two others... books I thought I would mention. One is Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. So Michael Reeves is Anglican, but he's definitely on the Reform side of Anglicanism. This book is, he has some entertaining asides, some of which you might find irritating, but I think it's addressed maybe more to high school and college students, so maybe that means I'm not one of those. But One thing that's really helpful about this book is he uses Islam as a foil. So he says, you know, here's God. God is a triune God. God is not lonely. God has fellowship within the Trinity. Well, what does that say about Islam? You know, Islam with his one absolute undivided God. So he does that periodically through the book. That's one good thing about the book that I mentioned. So the third book is that I would recommend is by Fred Sanders, The Deep Things of God. This is actually the second edition. It comes with the study guide. So Fred Sanders is not Reformed, unlike the other two. When you start reading about the subject, you'll realize that there's still a lot of people in various traditions who appreciate the common teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity. He's in the Evangelical Free Church. This is a really good book. He's a very good writer. He touches on a lot of topics. The title is a quote from a Puritan. So he does quote from a lot of Puritan writers. And the guy who wrote The Cross and the Switchblade. He has a huge collection of sources. Susanna Wesley, John Wesley's mother. It was kind of interesting to me growing up a Methodist, but, he is a very engaging writer. It's a very good book. And it's about twice as long as the other two, but I think it's helpful. So those are three books that I would recommend. And then, as I said, I'll plan to send out a bibliography. Yeah, it's just the PDF file. John, I apologized up front. You know, you and Bill have these wonderful PowerPoint presentations with all these interesting pictures. So we're back to Google, you know, back to PDFs. That's the way it goes. No. This was done in LaTeX, Logan, you'll have to, and it's a PDF document, you know, generated by LaTeX. I do not do Word if I can avoid it. So. this is a Google Doc, just like plain text, whatever. Okay. Enough joking about that. Let's close in prayer.